Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 and going on through verse 17, and we'll be discussing with you a few thoughts from the message to the angel of the church in Pergamos. This is a church that I think is important to study and certainly will be of interest to us and will help us to appreciate where we are and the grace of God tonight. So we'll share a few thoughts. Remember, there is a blessing for reading this, hearing it, and keeping it. So we'll share a few thoughts with you. I'd like to read for you now verse 12 on through verse 17 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Get my microphone on. Marv will be mad at me if I don't do this because he gave it to me. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, let me share just a few thoughts with you tonight. First of all, we get the introduction in verse 12. As I pointed out, each time the Lord gives a message to the pastor or to the angel of the church, there are certain attributes that our Lord will give of Himself when He introduces the subject to that particular church. If you remember last week, because of the heavy pressure and persecution upon the church in Smyrna, they needed to know that our Lord Jesus Christ was the first and the last, because the pressure was upon them and it would not get better, but rather it would continue. And certainly they would know great tribulation and poverty, even though they were rich in the Lord, and that they would be severely persecuted. They needed to know that there was one who was there when it started and would be there when it was finished, and would be with them all the way through. Now, as the Lord speaks to John again, to write to the angel of the church in Pergamos, he speaks of himself as the one which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, certainly we believe that sharp sword with two edges is nothing less or short of than the Word of God. Remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is the one now that has His Word, and the truth of that Word will always stand and ultimately will prevail, because there's going to be apostasy here. You'll notice that there are two doctrines that are rebuked and ultimately refused: the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So this church then now is one that has begun to depart, and has actually departed quite a ways from the truth of the Word of God. Therefore, the Lord is going to speak to them very severely, and ultimately will come against them even with His very Word ultimately in the end, and they will suffer the dire consequences of having refused and rejected the Word of God. So he introduces himself, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, and it is the Word of God that will refute false doctrine. It always does. Now, we live in a day when there is much compromise, and somehow or another in the minds of men it is justified. I'm talking about from the preacher's standpoint. To somehow or another accept the fact that a fellow will deny the deity of Christ and refute his virgin birth, and yet he claims to be a Christian, and somehow just to get him in the fold, that there'll be compromise of the Word of God. But the Word of God always refutes false doctrine. And it does not change. It always cuts and it divides. And our Lord Jesus Christ certainly is the divider of men today. And so we want to see that now he is speaking to a church that has some severe problems in that particular church. Even though there are some good things about it, yet there are some things that he will refute and rebuke. Now, what does he know about them? In verse 13, he said, I know thy works. He's aware of what they're doing in the city of Pergamos. He also is aware of the fact that of where they dwell. The city of Pergamos actually was a capital of a region that we would know as basically Asia Minor, that was actually willed by a king to the Roman Empire. He was so impressed with Roman government and that empire that upon his death he willed his kingdom to them. This was not a country that had been subjugated, but rather it was one that was willed to the empire. Therefore, it did not lose any of its prestige. This has been a prestigious city, and it was a capital city, and it remained a capital in the sense of a particular region or area. And in this city, there were four prominent gods that were worshipped that we would know both in Roman setting and also in Greek setting, they being the same. But one, of course, was to Zeus, which was the supreme god of the Greeks. And there was a certain temple here to him, and outside the city on a particular precipice or overhanging ledge, there was a great monument that was built to the memory of this god or to the honor of this god Zeus. And there were others that we would certainly know from antiquity that were worshipped here. So idol worship was prevalent. There was great pressure here because of Caesar worship, and this church was certainly in the midst of that. It was a city that would have known a measure of persecution of the saints. We noticed that there was one that paid with his life, just as Polycarp did in Smyrna. So would there be one named Antipas here that would pay with his very life for the faith that he held. And so the Lord said, I know where you dwell. I understand the setting of where you are. And then he said that not only did he know their works and where they dwelt, but he said, I know where Satan's seat is. A lot of discussion about this seat of Satan as to what it is. And we, along with others, could only conjecture. Some think it was because of that particular monument that was built to Zeus that it was known as the seat of Satan, but you can rest assured that it is the seat of Satan because of the false doctrine that is beginning to arise from this place. And wherever there's false doctrine, you can rest assured that that's Satan's seat, that that's where he will try to propagate his gospel and carry his message out into the world. So we see that the Lord said, I know where Satan's seat is. And then he said he knew of them that they had they held fast to my name or his name and had not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so, even in the face of persecution, they had not denied the faith. They had not totally gone apostate. That does not mean that they had not gone into error. Now, church can go into a measure of error without becoming totally apostate. It becomes apostate when it begins to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to refute his deity, begins to substitute other things into the place that Jesus Christ alone is to hold. The church in Corinth, remember, was a church that was in a great measure of error. They had a lot of severe problems within, but they had not denied the faith. Once a church denies the faith, then they have moved themselves away from the covering of the Lord, and when they begin to deny his blood and his atonement, then there is no place then for them in Christ's economy or his work. But he said here that at this point in their history, they had not denied the faith, and held fast to his name. And so he did have some things that were commendable about them, but he has also some things now he wants to rebuke. And there are two doctrines, really, that he will rebuke. He said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. I think it's pretty self-explanatory what the doctrine of Balaam really is. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In other words, Balaam's doctrine is just to basically corrupt that which is true and right, and to lead folks astray by a desire of the flesh. And so it involves treachery, it involves lust, and it involves greed. Remember that Balaam is that prophet in the Old Testament that Balak, the king of Moab, called for that he might curse the children of Israel. And let me digress a moment and say that Balaam is a difficult person to explain. Here's a man that, in some sense, has a knowledge of God. He has some sense of what God's will is. And yet he is one that is given to greed, and he wants the Lord to allow him to curse the children of Israel, and God won't do that. So he makes every effort to get that house full of gold that Balak wanted to give him, to turn aside the children of Israel from their pilgrimage to the promised land. And so we find that Balaam, whenever he could not curse the children of Israel, entered into treachery and taught Balak and the Moabites treachery. He began to put pleasure before them, among them, of course, the women of Moab, and then also apparently the easy religion, and consequently they fell into that trap and were caught, and a great host died in that plague that God brought upon the children of Israel because of the misgivings and misleadings of Balaam. So it involved treachery, and certainly it involved lust. And there is that teaching today that we do not have to be separated unto the Lord, that we can have Jesus as Savior without owning Him as Lord, or our lives ever being changed by the grace of God. And that's Balaam's doctrine. And then, of course, it involved greed, and we have many Balaams today that certainly are willing to sell their ministry and apparently their souls for money. And how tragic that is. So, but the Lord rebukes that particular doctrine, and then He also rebukes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He said, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we notice in the book of, or in the church in Ephesus, that this was just deeds earlier. Now, if we look at this from a prophetic standpoint and see that early apostolic church of Ephesus, and we see the hints of this already in the early church. Remember, John said there were those that went out from us to demonstrate that they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, that's pretty plain what John's saying. Then we see it expressed again when the third epistle of John is written, where a fellow named Diotrephes wanted the preeminence in the church, and he, John said, would not allow those that were traveling preachers to come by. He cast those out of the church that would favor them and would not allow these men to come in and preach. So there was one that was vying for full authority in that church that was never granted to that man. And we see then that it was an early thing in the church, but it was still deeds in that early church. Now, what was deeds then has become doctrine. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. One common teaching you'll find is that these were apostate followers of the deacon Nicholas, and that's not sustainable anywhere that I can find, but you can look at the word and look at the name of the church, and I think we can get the picture. The Nicolaitans, if you take it in the Greek, which it is, the name Nikean Laos. Nike means victory. Laos or laity means the people. It's victory over the people. Then Pergamos, the per in front of gamos, which you find again in polygamy, bigamy, multiple marriage. The gamos is the word marriage. And per is something that's objectionable. So we have an objectionable marriage that gives victory over the laity. Does it begin to sound familiar to you? What this doctrine really is? In about 312 A.D., Constantine, vying for full authority in the Roman Empire, on a day that a battle, or prior to the pitching of a battle that would be decisive as to who would be the Caesar in Rome, claimed that he saw in the sky a burning cross. And in the cross, this writing, "In this sign conquer." So, supposedly he became an unbaptized believer. Now, to show that he had corrupted Christianity already, had influenced him, he felt like that he probably couldn't live sinless after he was baptized. Therefore, he would wait till he died, or just before, prior to his death, and he would be baptized so that all of his sins would be washed away. So that is a corrupt Christianity that he's already been affected by and with. And so he went forth and did conquer. And consequently, then he declared that Christianity would become the national religion of Rome. This immediately shut down the idol temples, which in turn became, quote, Christian churches, unquote. And the idols that were known as the Greek gods and so forth before became the statues of the saints and the Mother of Heaven. You see, the priests were paid by the government, therefore they did not want to lose their livelihood, and it made them no difference, so they converted. They converted their temples, and they became Christian churches, in which you have a corrupt Christianity. And there was a marriage between the church and the state that was never intended. The objectionable marriage. He embraced Christianity, supposedly, and said that it would become the sole religion of the Roman Empire. Well, God never intended that the church be identified with government. It's always proved a tragedy wherever it's occurred. Now, so that you might be aware of it, there was this offer that was made in the United States of America. And I'd have to go back and check history to keep it straight. I believe it was in Pennsylvania, where there was a fellow, a Baptist preacher named, I believe his name was Williams. But that's really unimportant, except to say that he was the one that stood his ground. The Congregationalists and the Methodists and, no, it's the Congregational, I believe it was the Quakers, and the Baptists were offered the position and the place of a government church. And the other two agreed immediately. But this one Baptist preacher said, "No, it's wrong, and I'm opposed to it and will oppose it. And if there's a measure of religious liberty in the United States of America today, everyone can thank a Baptist preacher for it." Or that would have been this unholy marriage, even here. Objectionable marriage. So we have an objectionable marriage that gives a particular group victory over the people or power over the people. Now what we've done in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is moved away from God-called preachers to a professional priesthood that has, they say and believe and advocate to the people, sole power over their souls. And they have to offer them a sacramental salvation. That if you'll come under the auspices of that church, their baptism and their sacraments, that you then can be saved. And they solely and alone have the very power of heaven and hell in the lives of the people. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God said, "I hate it." And he still hates it today. He has not changed his mind about it. And I don't care how many Baptist evangelists identify with that church that holds that position, God still hates it today. He'll not change his mind about it because it removes from the people the opportunity of salvation by grace to that which is only a ceremonial salvation, which has never been pleasing in the sight of God. God wants folks born again
by the incorruptible seed, by the very word of God, which lives and abides forever. And whenever we remove that and put folks in the place that they can come in through the door of baptism and other ordinances and various ceremonies, and they be all right in the sight of God, it is removed from the very church itself, the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving grace. And God hates that. And so we find then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is rebuked here as well. So we have two errors here, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now he demands repentance in verse 16. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Now I trust you see why we are independent Baptists and why we are not ecumenical. And by the grace of God, we will never be ecumenical. We will never be affiliate in that sense with anything that even hints of error. And certainly the Lord demands repentance and said to them that they needed to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against thee with what? The sword of my mouth. The very word of God. When folks stand before the Lord, they're going to face God and His word. It makes no difference what doctrine they've held or how long they have held it. Now, some believe that antiquity and age gives truth to a particular doctrine, but it does not. It never has. I remember a Lutheran preacher telling a friend of mine that when asked about why they baptized infants, the only answer that fellow could come up with, we've just always done it. As though that answered the question. They may have done it since Luther. They really didn't. It was a little later after Luther. The truth is, probably Luther would turn over his grave if he knew the church that was named after him. He did at least see a measure of the grace of God. And he got up off his knees and understood that the just live by faith. He never went back to the matter of penance again. At least he got that right. He didn't get anything else right. But he got that right in his life. And I trust he's a saved man. But just because it's been done for years, just because it goes back into antiquity, does not mean it's correct. God still hates that doctrine, and always will hate it. But he said if they would repent, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And of course, you know what the manna was to the children of Israel. Out in the wilderness, well, God will give you the precious things of His own person. The very precious things, even of the Word of God, the hidden manna. If we turn to Him, and then you'll receive a stone, in which a new name is written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And there's a lot of speculation as to about the white stone. There's all kinds of ideas about it. There was, in a sense, a time whenever a jury would find a man innocent or guilty. They dropped into the particular bag or box or cup, whatever it was. If they voted for acquittal, they gave him a white stone. If they gave him a guilty verdict, then they dropped in a black stone. And certainly we know that we've been set free by the grace of God, but likely this is making reference back to the clear diamond that the priest of Israel wore upon his breast. And it carried the name of the children of Israel before the Lord. We'll have a stone, I think, that will tell us that we are His. And not only that, but that He'll is the sufficiency for our lives and will guide us unto that day. And so we see the church in Pergamos now, that even though it still has some things right, it is in the process of moving away from that which is appropriate and right. And churches are still doing that today, by the way. Every generation brings a new set of those that move away from where God wants them to be. And so we're not immune to influence and outside forces if we allow it to come in. Therefore, we need to be on guard always ourselves. Never give ground on any precious doctrine of the Word of God.